We face all kinds of difficulties in this world. This world is hard sometimes. Life is difficult. We experience all kinds of times of sorrow and grief and difficulty. I mean, just a few minutes ago, we prayed for people who are going through difficult times, people who are in sorrow because they've lost loved ones, people who are battling very serious physical challenges, long-term diseases. Probably not a day goes by that we don't face some kind of adversity. Sometimes that adversity is very small and not very challenging. Sometimes those adversities are huge, and they have the capacity to challenge and test our faith. What do we do in those moments? What do we do with our joy in those moments? That's really the question that I want us to think about today, is can those times of sorrow rob us of our joy, or should they? And what I want you to see this morning is that no matter how difficult things become, no matter how hard things are in this world, we can have abiding joy. We can have abiding, lasting joy in all circumstances of life because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. And so if I were to put the main idea and try to package everything that I'm going to say into one main idea, this would be it. And that is that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has established for us a loving relationship with God the Father, resulting in lasting joy. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us a loving relationship with God the Father, resulting in lasting joy. And I want you to see that from our passage this morning in John chapter 16. John 16, verse number 16 through verse number 33. Jesus is still in the upper room with his disciples. This is the evening in which he's going to be handed over to the authorities and arrested. The next day, he's going to be tried and put to death on a cross. And so he's giving his disciples some last words before a very intense moment of testing of their faith. So Jesus went on to say, "In a little while, you will see me no more. And then, after a little while, you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you will see me no more, and then, after a little while, you will see me'? And because I'm going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Will you pray with me this morning? Father, help us during these few moments that we have together this morning to reflect on the words of Jesus, on his teaching to his disciples. Lord, help us to marvel at the truth that the death and resurrection of Jesus has established for us a unique, special, loving relationship with you as our Father. And that relationship with you entitles us to come to you directly, direct access to you in prayer, and to call upon you in time of need through the name of Jesus. Lord, help us to reflect on the fact that Jesus has conquered the world. He has overcome death and the devil and this evil world and has therefore won the victory for us. And because of everything that Jesus has done, we can have abiding, lasting joy that the world cannot take away. So Lord, help us today to have that kind of joy, to have the kind of joy that only you can give through your abiding Spirit in our hearts. Lord, bless us today as we seek your wisdom and your word. Teach us, and may we apply your truth to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Taking a time out because I brought the wrong paper to the stage. Jesus is meeting with his disciples and they're sad. They're troubled. Back in chapter 14, we've already seen where Jesus told his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going away to prepare a place for you." And so we know that the disciples are troubled. We know they're concerned by many things. They have sadness of heart, and they also have confusion. And so the first thing that I want us to see from this passage is that before the death and resurrection of Jesus, for Jesus' original disciples, it was a time of sorrow and confusion for them. For the original disciples, the death of Jesus, his time in the tomb, it was a time of sorrow and of confusion for them. And so in the first few verses, it says, Jesus says to his disciples, "In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me." There's been discussion, a lot of debate about what Jesus means there and exactly what time frame he's referring to. And so what does he mean by "in a little while and then you'll see me again"? Really, there are two main options, I think. One is that Jesus is referring to the distant future and that he's going away to the Father and that after some time they will see him again at his second coming. So that's one option. I think perhaps, though, a better option is the one that has more of a short time period in view, and that is that Jesus is referring specifically to the next few days, and that he's talking about his death and his burial in the tomb before his resurrection. I think that's what he's talking about. And so he's telling his disciples on the eve in which these things are about to happen, he says, "In a little while..." Literally, in a few hours, you're not going to see me because I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be tried, executed, put in a tomb. You're not going to see me for a little while, But then, after a little while, you will see me again. And so I think primarily he's referring to his death and his burial in the tomb. He's going to be taken away from them. And what we see of the disciples during this time is that, first of all, there's confusion. They don't understand what Jesus is saying. We've seen this all along through the Gospels, where at different places in the Gospels where Jesus would tell his disciples what was coming, he would tell them plainly, in very, very clear words, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the authorities. They're going to beat me and torture me and put me to death. And then on the third day, I'll rise again. And so he told them in those words. And yet, all those times when it says Jesus told them that, it says they didn't understand. They didn't fully grasp what Jesus was saying. So also here, this night, this last evening that he's spending with them and teaching them many things about what's about to happen, there's still confusion in their minds. Don Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, I think captures the idea, the trouble that the disciples have when he says this. The disciples still have no category to allow them to make sense of a Messiah who would die, rise from the dead, and abandon his people in favor of another counselor or another comforter. They're confused by this. They don't understand it. First of all, they don't understand how a Messiah, the anointed one of God, could die. That was totally opposite of their conception of what the Old Testament said about who the Messiah would be. And the popular perception of the day was that when the Messiah would come, he would be a reigning king. And there was no hint at all in any of the popular perception of the day that the Messiah would in any way suffer or die. And so for them, it was hard to put these things together. And they also didn't understand fully what Jesus was saying when he said, I'm going away, and it's good for you that I'm going away, because I'm going to leave you another comforter. I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit. That didn't make sense to them either. And so many of these things didn't make sense until after the next few days, after the time of resurrection. And so it was a time of confusion for them. It was also a time of sorrow. It was also a time of sorrow for them. And Jesus says, you're going to have grief. You're going to have sorrow. In fact, he tells them, he predicts ahead of time, in verse 32, he says a time is coming, and in fact has come, meaning I think the moment has arrived, when you will be scattered, each to your own home, and you will leave me all alone. So he predicts what's about to happen later that night and the next day. And that is that the disciples, when that testing comes, at least for a short time, they're going to abandon Jesus. They're all going to run away. They're going to go to their own homes. They're going to scatter. And it's going to be a time of sadness. It's going to be a time of sorrow. Now, I just want you to think for a moment and try to put yourself in the disciples' place and think about the devastation emotionally, mentally, that they were going to be facing in the next few days. Just imagine the loss of someone that you cared about. Everyone in this room can identify with losing someone to death that you care about. A family member, someone very close to you, a friend. We can all identify with losing someone close to us. But then elevate that to the height of you're putting all of your hopes for all of your life and for all of eternity in this person. You've believed with all of your heart that this man is the Son of God. You've believed with everything that is in you. Peter said, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You've believed with everything that is in you that this is the one. This is the Messiah who would come and reign in glory. But yet in your mind, you have a little bit of confusion and misconception about what that was going to look like. And so you believe he's the one, but then when he's handed over and put to death, your whole world is thrown upside down. These men left everything to follow Jesus. Left everything. They gave all to follow Jesus. And then he's handed over and executed and put in a tomb. Can you imagine the devastation and the loss that they experienced? Jesus says to them, you're going to have grief. In fact, he says to them in verse 20, I tell you, you will weep and you will mourn while the world rejoices. The world, meaning the unbelieving world, the rejecting world, the world that rejected Jesus, they're going to rejoice. They're going to think they've won a victory. Meanwhile, you're going to be in sadness. You're going to be in tears and sorrow. But Jesus gives them an illustration. He says, but your time of sorrow is going to be just like a woman in labor. Your time of sorrow is going to be like a woman in labor. In other words, your sorrow is going to give birth to an even greater joy. So before the death and resurrection of Jesus, for the original disciples, they had confusion and they had sadness. But once accomplished, once the death and resurrection of Jesus was accomplished, it brought about gospel understanding. It brought about the indwelling Holy Spirit, direct access to God in prayer, and abiding joy. And so Jesus says, your sorrow is going to give birth to joy. And he uses the illustration of a mother who's in labor. Now, I've never been there. Some of you ladies have. You know what that's like. And I've seen it. I've witnessed it. I've not experienced it. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I know it is incredibly painful. And I know, however, though, that what Jesus is saying is right. And that is that once the child arrives, the joy overshadows the pain and the hardship. Now, it doesn't eliminate it. Right? Amen? Okay. It doesn't eliminate it. That pain is still there. That hardship is still there. But the joy of what has come overshadows that. It is so much better. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, yes, you're going to have sadness. Yes, you're going to have sorrow. But it's going to give birth to a joy that is going to be so much greater than the sorrow that you're going to experience. It's going to be a lasting, abiding joy that the world cannot take away from you. And so Jesus says to them, a time is coming when you're going to have sorrow, but that sorrow is going to give birth to a lasting joy. And there are several aspects to this lasting joy. One, I think, is the fact that after this time, after the death and resurrection, they would now have a clear picture of what Jesus is telling them. In fact, he says to them, I've been speaking to you figuratively, but a time is coming in which I'm going to talk to you plainly. And then I'm going to declare to you what the Father has told me to reveal to you. And so there's going to be cloudiness now, and that cloudiness, that fog, is going to melt away after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they're going to see clearly that Jesus' mission was to come and to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his mission. That was from the Father. That was the Father's will, and it was in keeping with and in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. So nothing about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection is in conflict at all with what the Old Testament prophets predicted. In fact, it was exactly what they talked about. And so Jesus comes along after his resurrection. Remember, and he comes alongside the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he starts talking to them about the scriptures. And he goes back all the way to Moses, probably all the way to Genesis, and just does a little mini biblical theology for them, walking through the Old Testament and showing them how all of it pointed to him, including what just happened, his death, burial, and resurrection. That, and Luke 24 tells us that when Jesus did that, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Later also, Jesus appeared to the rest of the disciples in the upper room, and he explained to them from the Old Testament. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the law and the prophets said concerning me. And then it says he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. Their eyes were opened, the cloud melted away, and they could see clearly what Jesus was talking about. And all these statements that he made before his death, they all make sense now. But that was coming after the time of sadness. So after his time in the grave, after his resurrection, there would now be clear gospel understanding. Well, guess what? We live after the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we, as his disciples, have a clear picture of what he came to do. We live on this side of the cross, and that is a blessing over and above those who followed God before the cross. We're able to see in a greater way, with clearer vision, all that God was intending to do in history. It's an amazing gift that God has given to us to live during this age after the accomplishment of God's purposes and during the age in which he has given the Spirit. And that's the next gift. Throughout this whole night that Jesus has been talking to them, he says, your time of joy is coming, and a part of that joy is the other comforter who's coming. I'm going to send you another counselor, a paraclete, one who will come alongside of you and be in you. And he will teach you all things. He will remind you of what I've told you. And he will give you a peace that the world can't take away. And so we have a gift. Now that Jesus has come, he has died, he has risen, he has ascended to heaven, he has now bestowed on us the promise of the Spirit. And if you're in Christ here this morning, you have living inside of you the Holy Spirit of God, who gives you a peace that the world can't understand and gives you a joy that the world cannot take away. All through the gift of Jesus in his Holy Spirit. And so another gift, one is clear understanding of the gospel. One is the gift of the Spirit. Another gift is direct access to God in prayer in Jesus' name. He says to his disciples, there's a time coming when you're going to go to God in prayer and you're going to ask whatever you will in my name. And he clarifies it by even saying, I'm not telling you that I'm going to go to the Father on your behalf, as if I'm going to take your request and then take it to God. What he's saying is, no, you're going to go directly to God in prayer. Why? Because of what I have accomplished for you, because you've believed in me, and now you can call God Father. I call God Father, and now because you have come to him through me in my name, you can call him Father. And you can relate to him as a child to a father. And so if you have a need, you go to God. You go to God in prayer. This is revolutionary. When you think about the Old Testament and think about the fact that the worship of God, sacrifices to God, even prayers to God, all of it was directed through the worship system centered in the temple in Jerusalem. And through the priesthood that operated there. In fact, even so much so that when they were in exile, they were supposed to pray facing toward Jerusalem. Because the temple of God in Jerusalem, that was like the doorway, the priesthood. It was the mediation between people and God. But now Jesus is saying, after this time of sorrow, death and burial, resurrection, after this time of sorrow, you're going to have direct access to God. And we see this visibly fulfilled for us when Jesus was on the cross and that temple veil was ripped in half. And the access to God has been made way for us by Jesus. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus has made for us a new and a living way to God the Father. And so Jesus is saying, here's the part of the joy that's coming. Part of the joy that's coming is increased gospel clarity, indwelling Holy Spirit, direct access to God in prayer in my name. And by the way, in the name of Jesus is not some kind of magic incantation or formula, where if I just use this certain formula or these certain words, then God is obligated to give me whatever I want. No, in the name of Jesus, I think at least has a twofold meaning. One is that when we go to God in prayer, we're going on the basis of Jesus' finished work. So in the name of Jesus is, in a way, on the basis of Jesus, or based on the merits of Jesus. We're going to God in prayer, in Jesus' name. But another meaning I think that it entails for us is that when we go in Jesus' name, we're going for the sake of the name of Jesus. So we're praying for Jesus' will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for Jesus' name to be hallowed as he prayed, Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed. May your name be holy. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying on the basis of his finished work, and we're praying in line with the magnification and glory of his name, and that his will would be accomplished. And so when we do that, when we pray in Jesus' name on the basis of his life and death and resurrection, and we pray in keeping with his will and his honor and his glory, it will be done. God will do it. We have direct access to God in prayer. And so these are gifts that God has given to us. Increased gospel understanding, indwelling Holy Spirit, direct access to God in prayer. And now, the first point is, for the original disciples, they're going to have a time of sorrow and sadness and confusion. But after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the second point is that Jesus brought about gospel understanding, the indwelling of the Spirit, and direct access to our Father in prayer, and abiding joy. The third point is, after Jesus ascends to the Father, we will face trouble and hardship in this world. After Jesus ascends to the Father, we will face trouble and hardship in this world for the name of Jesus, but this trouble cannot rob us of our enduring joy. After Jesus ascends to the Father, we will face trouble in this world for the name of Jesus, but that trouble that we'll face in the world cannot rob us of our enduring joy in Christ. Cannot. And so now we live in a time when Jesus has ascended back to the Father. We have the Spirit living in us. We have direct access to our Father in prayer. But the reality is, and we saw it at the beginning of this hour, the reality is the world hates us. The world hates us. And in this upper room discourse in John 14, 15, and 16, he's warned them repeatedly, you're going to be hated by the world. You're going to be hated by the world because they hated me first. And he says to them in the conclusion of this passage, you're going to be scattered because of what's going to happen. You're going to be scattered. You're going to go to your own homes. In fact, in the last verse, he says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble, difficulty, and I think that accords with everything that Jesus was saying earlier about the world hating you and persecuting you and kicking you out of the synagogue and trying you and killing you. The world hates us because we are ambassadors of King Jesus. And we're going to face hardship and persecution in this world. Those 21 men who lost their lives understood the meaning of John 16, verse 33. In this world, you will have trouble. They experienced the ultimate trouble in this world, and that is the loss of their lives. But I think the reason that they were able to endure that trouble, that difficulty, the loss of life, the reason they were able to endure that faithfully all the way to the point of death is because they believed the very last thing that Jesus said in John 16:33, and that is, take heart, I have overcome the world. They believed with all their heart that Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has overcome the world. They believed with all their heart that Jesus died on a cross for them to atone for their sins. They believed with all their heart that Jesus rose bodily from the grave and ascended to heaven where he intercedes for them at the Father's right hand. They believe with all their heart that one day King Jesus is coming again, and when he comes, he is bringing eternal heavenly joy with him. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, let's put aside all the weights, the sin that so easily besets us, these weights and the sins that weigh us down, and let us run with endurance, with patience, with perseverance, like a marathon runner. Let us run with endurance the race, the Christian life that is set out before us. And then he uses Jesus as an example. He says, because Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, why? For the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now what's the end result? He is set down at the right hand of God the Father. The writer of Hebrews is using that as an example for us. What's he saying? We might need to go through a similar race that Jesus ran. Jesus told us, take up your cross and follow me. The world's going to hate you. The world's going to be opposed to you. For some, that cross is going to be literal. For Peter, it was a literal cross. For many of the early disciples, it was a literal cross that they died on for the name of their Savior, Jesus. For others, it's a firing squad. For others, it's a sword. For others, it's beheading. For others, it's imprisonment. For others, it's financial loss and ruin. Take up your cross and follow me. In this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world, and here's what I believe. The victory has been won. Now we're just waiting for the reward. The victory has been won. Jesus says, I have conquered the world. We're now just waiting for the reward. This may not be the perfect illustration, but think of this as the time between the time when a runner wins the race and the gold medal is hung around his neck. Isn't there a little gap of time between the victory and the reward? That's where we live. Right now, we live after the victory. Jesus has won. He's conquered death and the grave and hell and the devil himself. The reward is coming. The reward is eternal life in the presence of Jesus forevermore. The reward is when he says, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you, but when I come back, I'm going to receive you to myself and you'll be there forever. That's the reward. And in view of the coming reward, in view of what is coming in eternity, we can have joy in the present. And no one can steal that joy. Here's the amazing thing, is that no matter what may happen in this world, whether it be just natural difficulties that come from living in a hard world, like sickness, disease, death, hardship, accidents, or whether it be more direct suffering and persecution for the name of Jesus, whatever comes our way in this world, we can say with the Apostle Paul, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Why? Why can we say that with Paul? Because he told us how. He gave us the logic. He gave us the mindset that we need to embrace. And that is when he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If we can think that gospel logic, there's nothing in this world that can steal our joy. Nothing. And we have the abiding Spirit who is giving us the grace to maintain that joy and that peace. He's blessing us with peace. He's blessing us with joy. And no matter what circumstance happens in this world, that joy cannot be robbed. That joy cannot be taken from you. And so look, here's my encouragement to you. Look to the eternal joy that is waiting, and may that, in turn, reflect back and give you joy in the present. Like the moon reflects the light from the sun, may the future glory that awaits us reflect back to us, and may we have joy in the present, knowing the joy that is coming. And so the main idea is this: the death and resurrection of Jesus places us in a loving relationship with God the Father, and that results in abiding joy. So my prayer for you is that you would have that kind of joy. You would have the peace that Jesus promises in this passage. A peace and a joy that the world cannot know, and a peace and a joy it cannot take away.